We're deeply appreciative of this opportunity to meet together to worship the Lord once again. We appreciate this splendid congregation of God's people. We're thankful to the Lord for the spiritual song service. We're not thankful to you, but we're thankful to the Lord. Gave you the ability and gave you the spirit to sing as you have. This is some of the very best I've heard in a long time. We appreciate the humble prayer that's been offered, but I'm depending on silent prayers that I hope were going up from the hearts of God's people even before this meeting started that have gone up today, and I hope that are going up from the hearts of individual people right now. So as we earnestly ask for interest in your prayers, I will begin tonight, I hope following the impressions of my mind, by starting with some language in the Bible that I find to be probably the most agreed on language in the Scriptures among God's people everywhere. We find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that the Apostle Paul writes some things about the resurrection of the dead and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that wherever I have gone among Primitive Baptist people across this nation, I've never met a minister of the gospel who believes in the resurrection and the second coming of Christ that did not agree that this is what is clearly taught in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now we reach outside the ranks of the Primitive Baptist, and wherever you find people anywhere, doesn't matter if they're Episcopalians, Vegetarians, First Babylonians, whatever, wherever you find them, if they believe in the resurrection, if they believe in the second coming of Christ, it's very clear to them that it is taught in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I have heard ministers of many orders at funerals that I've shared with them go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and explain it exactly as I would. So we could say that our neighbors and friends of other denominational orders, wherever you find people, if they believe in the resurrection of the dead, if they believe the Lord's coming back, they go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 to find teaching, to find comfort, and find proof of it. The only people on earth you'd find that would deny that 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is teaching the resurrection of the dead and the second coming of the Lord would be non-resurrectionist heretics, and of course their opinions are not to be considered. But wherever you find God's people anywhere, they agree on this. There's probably among all denominational groups who understand the doctrine of the resurrection more agreement on this passage or this portion of the Bible than any portion of the Bible I know of. I've never met a Primitive Baptist preacher anywhere who failed to understand that 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is teaching the resurrection of the body. I found far more agreement on this than I have, for instance, Ephesians 2:8. While I understand, and most of our elders in the past have understood, that Ephesians 2:8 is teaching our eternal salvation, I have had some very dear friends, some very, very good friends, that put a timely application on it. And, of course, I had a good time with them, went out and ate my breakfast and enjoyed it, because they were sound on other points. And, of course, if they wanted to differ with me on Ephesians 2:8, that's just fine. Probably not the first time they've been wrong. But I found more agreement among God's people on 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 than I have on Ephesians 2:8. I thank the Lord that there is at least one portion of the Bible that whether you're a Primitive Baptist or not a Primitive Baptist, if you believe in the resurrection of the dead, you can see it clearly taught in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now then, since this is a portion of the Bible that all of God's people everywhere, if God has blessed you to believe in the resurrection and the second coming of the Lord, we can all shake hands and say this portion of the Bible teaches it, whether you're a Primitive Baptist or not. I want to begin there tonight and also establish some other things. You know, the Apostle Paul in that chapter says to God's people, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." He refers to our dead, departed loved ones as being asleep. And God's people need to clearly understand that in any portion of the Bible where you find God's people referred to as sleeping in death, I can show you by the context, it's the body. The only part about you that will ever sleep in death is the body. The soul does not sleep. The spirit does not sleep. But whenever the Bible speaks of God's people sleeping in death, the context will clearly show that it is the body that sleeps in death. We are clearly taught in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 that we are made up of a soul, a body, and a spirit. He says, "And the very God of peace sanctify," that means set apart, "and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly," W-H-O-L-L-Y, "and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So the Apostle Paul says, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." There's many things on which God's people are ignorant. Will Rogers made the statement one time, we're all ignorant except on different subjects. And the wisest or smartest people you know in this state, if you'll allow me to talk to them long enough, I can find an area in which they're ignorant. We're all ignorant except on different subjects. But he says, I would not have you to be ignorant on this subject. And I say to perhaps some of you younger people, you say, well, that's of no real concern to me now. It will be of concern to you if this world continues. When you come to the point where I have been, that you've got to say the final farewell to a beloved mother who left this world April 1st, 1987. I preached her funeral April 3rd, 1987. I preached my father's funeral January the 5th, 1993, and about 20 days later took part in my beloved father-in-law's funeral. When the time comes, if the world continues, that the youngest people in this congregation have got to sever every tender tie you know on this earth, the doctrine of the resurrection will be precious to you. And at that hour, you do not need to be ignorant concerning the status of your loved ones like folks out here that are asleep in Christ. Again, I say one more time, the only thing about you that will ever sleep in death is the body. The Bible is crystal clear that when the eyes of the child of God close in death, the eyes of your soul and spirit awake, beholding the Lord. He says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so also them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. I'm going to skip a few things in there and come to this beautiful language familiar to all of us. He tells us how these things will take place. He tells us when the dead will be resurrected. He says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And he says, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain. You recognize what the Bible says here? It says there will be people living when Christ comes back. I remember back in the late 1940s, right after World War II, that the American people were held in terror that we were about to fight a war against the Soviet Union at any time. And I was in the public schools back then. And we had atomic drills and all kinds of little practice drills because we were taught back then that one of these days there might be a great atomic holocaust that would set off a reaction that would kill every living thing on the face of the earth. When I finally read what the Bible says here, I no longer worried about that. He says, we which are alive and remain. There will be people alive when Christ comes back. I remember not too many years ago that there was a documentary ran on TV several nights, and it was showing here the possible effects of a great nuclear holocaust that would kill people all over the United States, and they called the thing the day after. Here's this great atomic eruption just wiped out everything, killed everything, and then here's the terrible, devastating after effects of it, called the day after. A lot of folks over the country called me, said, did you watch the day after? I said, I watched the day after, but it didn't bother me a bit because I realized there will be a day after the day after. If the day after ever comes, there will be a day after the day after. Now then, we've lived under these scare tactics of men, but let's go back to the Word of God. He says, we which are alive and remain. People will be alive when Christ comes back. We which are alive and remain under the coming of the Lord shall not prevent. That's good old English, means go before. Them which are asleep, whine. He says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. He says, the dead in Christ shall rise first. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air, meet them in the clouds, and so shall we ever be of the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. The Apostle Paul, who is the pattern to Gentile preachers, says, during these times when God's people need comfort, he says, wherefore comfort them with these words. He didn't say some other words. He said these words. And while I have used a variety of subjects or a variety of scriptures in the funerals I've preached over the years, I have made sure that somewhere during that funeral, at the graveside or somewhere, I'm going to read or quote these words. Because the Apostle Paul says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Now he says, the dead in Christ shall rise first. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. He says, wherefore comfort one another with these words, reading right through the chapter division. He says, but of the times and seasons, brethren, He says, you have no need to write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Question. But of the times and seasons of what? The times and seasons of the things that he's just been writing about. He has just been writing in chapter 4 about, so he's been writing some language that we have already said that all of God's people everywhere who are blessed to understand the resurrection and the second coming of Christ, whether they're Primitive Baptist or not, if they believe in the resurrection and second coming of Christ, recognize that the language I just read to you is teaching it. Then when he says, but of the times and seasons of what? The times and seasons of the Lord's coming and the resurrection of the dead. He says, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. And I say in all the kindness my gruff voice can put together, right here at this point, 99.99% of God's people go off on a tangent. They say, oh, it's coming like a thief in the night on God's people. No, it isn't. Go on and read. The day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. And he says, and when they shall say, not when we shall say, but he says, when they shall say, when the wicked world shall say, peace and safety, then come a sudden destruction upon them, as travail upon a woman, and they shall not escape. But he says, ye are not of the night, but you're of the day. How is it going to come as a thief in the night upon a people who are not of the night to start with? He says, you're all the children of light. You're the children of the day. Then he goes on and listen to this illustration. He says, but ye brethren are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. You still think it's coming on as a thief in the night on God's people? He plainly says, but ye brethren are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. You say, well, I remember reading some places in the Bible where the Lord said and the Apostle Peter said that it would come like a thief in the night. Go back and read the context. In those places where the Apostle Peter and the Lord Jesus Christ said that it would come like a thief in the night, they are giving you from the viewpoint of an unbelieving Jew or from the viewpoint of the wicked world. And in my lifetime, I've read a lot of the writings of the wise and prudent of this world, a lot of systematic theologies, which you're not supposed to study in school until you're on a doctoral level. I've read all this kind of stuff, lots of it. And when you go to theology school, one of the big problems you're supposed to deal with is the difference between Peter's view of the last days and Paul's view of the last days. That's supposed to be a big problem. Because when you study Peter's view of the last days, it does not match Paul's view of the last days. You know why it doesn't match Paul's view of the last days? It's not supposed to. Because Peter is giving you the way the last days will look to the wicked world. He's giving you the way it will look to an apostate, unbelieving Jew. He's giving you the way it looks to the wicked world. The Apostle Paul over here, who is the apostle to the Gentiles, the special apostle to the church, gives us the view of how it is supposed to look to a Christ-loving, Bible-reading, truth-loving people. No, I say to Dr. Smellfungus and all the eminent scholars of this world, wise and eminent, I'm getting like my Uncle Ray Piles, he couldn't say that word either. I say to all the eggheads out here in the world, Paul's view of the last days and Peter's view of the last days doesn't match. It's not supposed to. The Apostle Paul's telling you, giving you the church's view, the viewpoint of God's family. So don't be alarmed if you go over here and find the Apostle Peter describing it as coming as a thief in the night, but he's talking about upon this wicked world. The Apostle Paul plainly says here, but ye brethren are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. He says, ye are all the children of light. You're of the day. You're of the children of the children of light. He tells us to walk as children of light. He goes on to say, they that sleep, sleep in the night. Now, this was written back in the days before we had electricity and before we had night shift workers. And back in that day, people went to bed at night. They went to bed at night. And back in that day, and not too long ago in America, daytime sleepers were looked upon as lowlifes. Of course, I'm going to cut you a little slack, you know, when you got to preach every night or when you got to work the night shift. Daytime nap will do you a little good. In fact, I'd like to have one now. And don't you go to sleep on me. If there's anybody up here tonight needs a nap, it's me, and I can't take one. You can, so don't be unfair. I recognize there's night shift workers. I know we live under the electric lights today, burn the candle, you know, 24 hours a day. But back in the day in which the Apostle Paul wrote that, there were two things folks didn't do. One of them, they didn't sleep in the daytime. Only white trash sleeps in the daytime, says my daddy, gone on to glory. The other thing people did not do in the daytime, they did not get drunk in the daytime. I mean, even drunks themselves would not stoop low enough to get drunk in the daytime. Look over here in Acts chapter 2, verse 13. You remember on the day of Pentecost, when here's people filled with the Holy Spirit, and people make the accusation that these people here filled with the Holy Spirit, it says these men are full of new wine. Peter says, these men are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day, which to you would be 9 o'clock in the morning. Peter says, it's an unreasonable thing to claim that they're drunken, seeing it's only 9 o'clock in the morning, because the Jews had a law against imbibing alcoholic beverage that early in the day. In the next place, it was a social disgrace. People went around drunk in the daytime, be stoned to death. The Apostle Paul, speaking in that day, he says, they that are drunken are drunk in the night. He says, they that sleep, sleep in the night. But he says, but let us who are of the day, God's people, disciples of Christ, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Did you notice that in those verses, that the Apostle Paul uses the same three things that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 he says, now abide. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he said, now abideth faith, hope, and charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. He's got all three of them in this verse. But let us who are of the day. How many times does he have to tell you you're of the day to get it through our heads? How many times does he have to repeat it? How many times does he have to tell you that ye are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief? How many times does he have to tell God's people, you're the children of the day, you're the children of the light. People that are drunk in the night. People that sleep, sleep in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a hope, the helmet of salvation. You see what you have there? Faith, hope, and charity. Love is charity. Faith, hope, and charity. And putting on for a helmet the hope of salvation, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And that appointment I'm talking about was made before the foundation of the world. God has not appointed us to wrath. And my friends, you could preach all the hell in my presence that you want to. Just preach it. Make it as hot as you want to. Doesn't bother me a bit, because if I'm not deceived in my experience, I have not been appointed to wrath, and neither have you. And it sort of bothers me when I listen to people converse about hell, and I hear people preach about hell, and I hear people trying to air condition and recondition hell. I talk to some of these preachers over the country, and by the time they get through air conditioning and reconditioning hell, it's not much worse than Texas in August. And when I'm driving through a town and I see somebody over here spending a lot of money trying to air condition and recondition a house, I either assume they live there or fixing to move in. Is that a reasonable assumption? And when I see a man who claims to be a Primitive Baptist preacher straining every leader of his neck trying to air condition and recondition hell, I get the idea he either lives there fixing to move in. Listen, the hell I preach is neither cool nor lonely. Preach about it all you want to. Doesn't bother me. He says, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to get a chance of salvation, get a shot at it. No. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's go back and look at that passage. After plainly teaching what we all agree on is the resurrection and the coming of the Lord, he said, "But of the times and seasons you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night, that is, on this wicked world. For when they shall say, peace and safety, sudden destruction cometh upon them." He says, and I want to start dealing with this verse right here, and I want to stop right at this point. Over the years, and there have been many of them, that I've preached on the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ or discussed it with people, I found lots of people run to a verse that they heard of once upon a time that is supposed to be some kind of a cop-out or some kind of excuse for never studying about, never preaching about, or never thinking about the second coming of Christ. This is supposed to be some kind of a cop-out. They say, "Well, Brother Piles, I read in there somewhere where it says, 'But of that day and hour knoweth no man.'" You know, that's, to them, is supposed to mean that since "but of that day and hour knoweth no man," that we shouldn't be interested in it. We shouldn't preach about it. We shouldn't talk about it because of that "but of that day and hour knoweth no man." I've asked those folks time and time again, "Do you have any idea where that verse is?" "No." "You have any idea what the verse above it says?" "No." "You have any idea what the verse after it says?" "No." Well, I'm going to give you several reasons tonight that verse does not say what people twist it to say. To begin with, "but of that day and hour knoweth no man." To begin with, I'm not talking tonight about days and hours, and neither is the Apostle Paul. I don't intend to say one thing tonight about days and hours and preaching about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about days and hours, because God, in His infinite wisdom, has already outsmarted any man who starts trying to talk about days and hours. Because let's just suppose, and I'm just digging a date up here, just, you know, for to suppose, but there'll probably be at least four or five people go out of here and say, "I heard Sonny Powell say Jesus Christ coming back June 7th, 1999. Now, I didn't say that. But let's just suppose that you got up on a wild guess and you said Jesus is coming back June 7th, 1999. Do you realize that the way that God's got this world fixed, you're only going to be right in half the world? You brethren done caught it? Out there in the Pacific Ocean, I know a lot of brethren cross this thing. Out there in the Pacific Ocean is a thing called the International Dateline. God has got this world fixed up in such a way there's 2 days running all the time. It's one day on this side of that line. It's the other day on the other side. So if you just happen to guess it by a wild guess, you're just going to be half right. I mean, God's got 2 days running at the same time. So nobody's going to hit the day the world over if they just guess it. See, when God says, "But that day and hour knoweth no man," He's got that fixed. Even by a wild guess, like some fool playing the lottery. Sure got quiet at that, didn't it? Even by a wild guess. Glad you came, aren't you? Be back tomorrow night, won't you? Even if by some wild guess, you're not going to hit it all over the world. God's got 2 days running on earth at once. Okay? He's got you sewed up on just guessing the day. Now let's try the hour. The Lord's got this world fixed in such a way that if you happen to say, guess the hour, you know, Jesus coming back at 2 o'clock in the afternoon on that June 7th we were talking about, if you happen to hit the hour, you're going to be right in one part of the earth and wrong in 23 other parts. Because God has got this world fixed up to where there's 24 time zones, 24 hours going on all over this earth at once. Have I lost you on that? In other words, if just for some wild guess, you tried to pick the hour that Christ is coming back, if you got it right in, say, New York or Charlotte, North Carolina, you'd be wrong in Memphis or Jackson, Mississippi, you know, Central Time. You'd be wronger in Denver, Colorado. Somebody says there's no such word as wronger. There is now. I just used it. Wronger is now officially a word. All right? Now then, you'd be wrong in Denver. You'd be more wrong in San Francisco. You'd be more wrong in Hawaii. You'd be more wrong in Tokyo. You see this? There's 24 of those hours running on earth all the time. So the best you're going to do is get it 1/24th right. Now, if you're going to mess with that day, best you can do is be half right. I'm not saying one thing tonight about days and hours. Neither did the Apostle Paul. Let's notice the figure he uses, though. He says, "But ye brethren, not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief." As I look back at great events in past history, you know, from a spiritual standpoint, you'll find in every great event, like the one I'm talking about, there was always somebody around who knew something about it. Let's go back to Christ's first coming. When the Lord came into this world the first time, in Luke chapter 2, verse 25, the Bible tells us that when Mary takes Jesus up to the temple to dedicate him to the Lord, and we all recognize when a male child was born, he had to be taken up there the eighth day to be circumcised. And then after the days of her purification passed, which in the case of a male was 40 days, he's got to be taken to the temple to be dedicated to the Lord. And the required sacrifice when she took him up to the temple to dedicate him to the Lord, the required sacrifice was a lamb. But God made a provision that if they were too poor to afford a sacrificial lamb, they could offer two turtle doves or pigeons. But those two turtle doves were the offering of a poor person. And some of you sisters of the congregation had children in the past. You recognize that when your friends out here were bringing their children into the world and they had their cribs and they had things ready and they had their baby clothes and stuff like that, you'd like for your child to have equal to what their baby came home to. And I've watched this among sisters, members of my family, others I've known. I've watched other ladies, girls, the families, watched my wife, you know, when our children came into the world, and most folks sort of like to do like other folks when it comes to everyday matters like this. Now, suppose you live in a community where the other ladies are bringing their children into the world, and they're going up to the temple, and they're offering the accepted sacrifice, which is a lamb. And now you've got to go right behind them and offer turtle doves. You know what this indicates to us? It shows us the poverty of Joseph and Mary. She was too poor to have a lamb, so she brought the turtle doves. One of the wisest men that ever walked this planet said once upon a time that all worthwhile truth lies in a paradox. That's right. All worthwhile truth rests in something that's contrary to man's carnal reasoning. Here's one of the great paradoxes of the ages. Mary goes up there with Jesus when he's 40 days old to offer him to the Lord, and she offers turtle doves because she doesn't have the lamb. But she did have the lamb. She has the only lamb that'll ever count in the sight of God. I'm going out in public, maybe humiliated, because this is a sign of my poverty. I'm offering turtle doves, which indicates that we're too poor. We don't have the lamb. Mary offered turtle doves. She didn't have the lamb, but she did have the lamb. She had the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, John 1:29. Now then, as she goes down to the temple, the Bible tells us that down there at the temple, there was a man named Simeon. It says this man Simeon was a devout man. He was a just man. And it said it had been revealed unto Simeon by the Holy Ghost that he would not see, that means experience death, until he had seen the Lord's Christ. You know what had been revealed to this man? That he would not die before the Lord came. He would see Jesus Christ in his lifetime. It had been revealed unto Simeon by the Holy Ghost that he would not see death till he'd seen the Lord's Christ. In other words, Jesus was coming the first time in that man's lifetime. You might say, well, the Lord might reveal something like that. He might give Simeon some information like that, but I'm just a nobody. I don't amount to anything. Listen, there's no evidence in the Bible that this Simeon was not one of God's great prophets. This Simeon was not one of the Lord's chosen apostles. He was not one of the great prophets of the Old Testament. The Bible says nothing else about this Simeon anywhere. The indication is he was an ordinary person. He was not one of the outstanding figures of the Bible like the apostles and prophets. He's an ordinary person. But he was a just man. He was a devout man. And the Holy Ghost had revealed to him that he would not see death till he'd seen the Lord's Christ. He sees the baby Jesus. And he goes away happy. And he says, "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation." He said, "I have seen the consolation of Israel. Now let thy servant depart in peace." When the Lord came into this world the first time, not everybody was in darkness. Somebody knew something about it. I find in the Scriptures, in the 17th chapter of Luke, that the Bible tells us some of the signs of Christ coming. In Luke chapter 17, Jesus Christ says, "As it was in the days of Lot, in the days of Sodom, even so it'll be in the day when the Son of Man shall be revealed." The first thing I want to establish in your minds, according to the teaching of the Bible, what kind of a day will it be when Christ comes back? I've even met some of God's people, even some ministers, that have the idea that there'll be great shake-ups, you know, stars falling from heaven, continents splitting, all kinds of magnificent events going on, earth-shaking things taking place. My friends, according to the Bible, that day when Christ comes back to this world will be just another day. Let's come over to the 8th chapter of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 8, after God floods the world back in the days of Noah, God makes a promise to the earth. This is a covenant or a promise that God made to the earth itself. He says there in the last verse of Genesis chapter 8, he says, "As long as the earth remaineth." I don't have to explain that to anybody, do I? He says, "As long as the earth remaineth, there will be seed time and harvest. As long as the earth remaineth, there will be cold and heat." Oh, by the way. Now, that ought to take care of some of these folks that are out here panicking people with this so-called global warming. For several years, I heard all this stuff about the greenhouse effect. You know what those folks don't realize? The greenhouse effect's done been here. That greenhouse effect was in that world before the flood. That world before the flood was surrounded by a great vapor canopy. Greenhouse effect's done been here. But I hear so much today about the great dangers of global warming. You know, the world's warming up. The polar caps are melting. And what all we've got to do? I'm going to say this to you tonight, and I can talk about three hours, but all I'm going to do to say is a hint to the wise is sufficient. One of the greatest dangers to God's people right now is not communism. It's environmentalism. Somebody says, "Aren't you for cleaning up the environment?" I'm all for cleaning up the environment, but I am not for telling people a lot of propaganda about the environment in order to get control over every aspect of their lives. In a world where we're told that we're having all this global warming, listen to what God says. "As long as the earth remaineth, there will be cold and heat." Global warming? I read some papers at your house last night where they were telling not too many years ago they could grow citrus. Well, back in the early days, they could grow citrus as far north as Baton Rouge. They were telling down in Florida that the citrus line was way once up in North Florida. I'm talking about the line by which... here's the freeze line, in other words. You can grow citrus up to this point. If you grow it beyond that, liable to freeze out. That safe line below which you can grow citrus is not advancing northward, you know, like it's warming up. It's going the other direction. They're having to go farther and farther south in Florida to safely raise citrus fruit. It doesn't sound to me like stuff is warming up. It sounds to me like it's getting colder. But anyway, back to the Word of God. What will the world be like when Jesus comes back? He says, "As long as the earth remaineth, there will be seed time and harvest." When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, somewhere on this earth, people will be planting seed. Other places, there will be harvested seed. He said, "On this earth, there will be cold and heat." There's places in this world right now where it's cold while we're hot. He said, "There'll be summer and winter." I have some good old Baptist friends called me a few weeks back. They were going to Australia, southern hemisphere. It's wintertime down there. There will be night and day, summer and winter, cold and heat, seed time and harvest, long as the earth remaineth. That's what the earth will be like when Christ comes back. Now let's study some more about it. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us in the 17th chapter of Luke that as it was in the days of Noah, it'll be in the day when the Son of Man shall be revealed. What was it like in the days of Noah? The Lord Jesus Christ said back in the days of Noah, he said they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage right up until the day the flood came. You might be asking me, what's wrong with eating? Nothing wrong with eating if you're eating the right stuff and not eating too much of it and eating it to the glory of God, because man brought death into the world by eating and been digging his grave with a spoon ever since. But he says they'll be eating, they'll be drinking. What's wrong with drinking? Nothing if you're drinking the right things, not drinking too much of it. What's wrong with getting married and giving your daughter away in marriage? Nothing if you're doing it in the Lord. But the point the Lord's making is that these people will be concerned about nothing else. They'll just be concerned about worldly things. Despite all the warnings of Noah and despite all the signs the Lord's sending in this world today, this wicked world just goes on eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. And the main topics on their minds are the Super Bowl and Tonya Harding and Lorena Bobbitt and now O.J. Simpson. And topics of that nature. And may I say this to you? After spending a lifetime studying things like this, anytime there's some nonsensical thing on the front page getting all the news, I start watching the back page for the important stuff really going on. Just remember this. I can stand up here tonight and talk till midnight and bore you to tears, talking to you about times in the past.
Side two.
That didn't make good nonsense. And quite often when some of this is going on, people carrying on about Tonya Harding, Lorena Bobbitt, other stuff I could name, my wife would say, what are they up to right now that they don't want us to notice? Then I get some journals and information I've learned to rely on. I say, this is what they're up to. Keep your eye on nonsense. End of last year, while most folks in this country were wondering about the Super Bowl, you know, that's a very important issue. While they were wondering about the Super Bowl, December 31st last year, the most important prophetic event of my lifetime took place. Things I've been expecting for about 25 years happened 31st of December last year. I cut the clippings out on it and filed them. It's turned out to be a very significant event. Very few people ever noticed it. You know why? Because their minds were on the Super Bowl and such as that. We come over here. What will that day be like when Jesus comes back? Luke chapter 17, Jesus says, as it was in the days of Lot, it'll be in the day when the Son of Man shall be revealed. What were they doing in the days of Lot? He says in the days of Lot, he said they were building, they were planting, they were eating, they were drinking. To this world, it'll just be another day. Folks out here in this world will just start out like another day. That's what Jesus makes plain. They were just out here doing things they did every day. In the days of Lot, they were doing things they did every day in the days of Noah. He says, even so, it'll be in the day when the Son of Man shall be revealed. Now then, let's go back to the text. The Apostle Paul says over here, and when they shall say peace and safety, then come a sudden destruction upon them as travail upon a woman, and they shall not escape. Did you notice that the Lord told God's people who will plainly read that and believe it for what it said, that that day will come like travail upon a woman? I'm the father of three children. There were three times in my life when my wife told me that a youngster was coming into our family. None of those three times did the doctor who was taking care of her say that this child will be here on a certain day at a certain hour. No smart doctor talks that way. In fact, when my son David was born, we were told this child should be here around the 9th of August. He actually was born August the 6th. That doctor never did say, I'll guarantee the day and I'll guarantee the hour. But he did say he should be here around August the 9th. He was actually born August the 6th. But I want you to think about something else. I was not looking for him Easter Sunday, and I was not looking for him Thanksgiving. Because anybody who's ever been through this experience knows that as travail comes upon a woman, that there's signs. And those signs get closer. And sometimes mothers have false alarms. My daughter had a couple with my first grandchild. And I grant that there are people out in this world who have sounded false alarms. I have at home the writings of a prominent organization. They go around knocking doors, selling their Watchtower and Awake magazines, and the only tower they're watching is the Tower of Babel. I could go back and embarrass them by showing in their writings that they said years ago that Jesus was coming back in 1914. When he didn't come back in 1914 like they expected, they said, well, he came back secretly. And they went over in 1 Thessalonians and they started to play around with some Greek words. And they said, when we start talking about the coming of the Lord, we have the Greek word parousia, we have the Greek word apocalypsis, and we have the Greek word epiphania. Yeah, I'm familiar with those words too. I've wasted a little time in life myself. But there's no difference in those words. They're just different viewpoints of the same event, the coming of the Lord. He did not come secretly in 1914. And I want to say to my Primitive Baptist brethren, anytime you start taking those blessed texts about the second coming of Christ and fulfilling them in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, you're as far off track as they are. I'll amen that one myself. Amen, amen. You say, boy, they sure got some kooks out there to say that the coming of the Lord came secretly in 1914. We've got a few kooks ourselves. Now then, let's move on. I have the writings of another prominent organization that had him coming back in 1925. Mr. Herbert Armstrong, I have at home in my Doomsday file, his Plain Truth magazines, where back beforehand he had him coming in 1975. There was a fellow in Dallas, Texas, gathered together a bunch of people and said Christ was coming back April 1st, 1981. That guy's name was Willie Day Smith. Now, the Lord either pulled an April Fool trick on Willie Day Smith or we've all missed the boat. Listen, there have been people sounding false alarms, but Christ is coming.
Amen, amen.
My wife had false alarms, but the children came. My daughter had false alarms, but the grandchild came. Just because there's people out in the world sounding false alarms, do not use that as an excuse or a cop-out to never study and rejoice in the coming of the Lord. He says, that day shall come as travail upon a woman. How does travail come upon a woman? Any sister that's ever been through this knows that you start having signs. And despite false alarms, finally those signs start coming with such frequency that it becomes obvious. Somebody better crank the car up. Getting obvious. And my friends, if you want to know what those signs are, just take your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And the Apostle Paul says, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. And there he gives you 21 signs I've counted of a period called the last days. This event I'm talking about, the season of it, I didn't say the day and hour. The season of it will be obvious to God's thinking people. I didn't say the day and hour. I said the season. Because it comes like travail upon a woman. All right, very well. The Lord Jesus Christ said one of the signs of that period is when the world out here, watch this, when they shall say, not we shall say, when they shall say peace and safety. The world in which I'm living today has been hollering peace and safety more in the last 4 or 5 years than it ever has in my lifetime. I used to beg God's people 20 years ago, and I suppose I was considered a rabble-rouser, a crackpot, and a fanatic, and that matters very little to me. I used to beg God's people over 20 years ago. Some of them have the tapes, and they're listening to them today. Many long years ago, I used to beg God's people to look on the back of a dollar bill, and on the back of a dollar bill is a bunch of junk that was not put there till 1934. 1933 dollar bill, all it has on the back of it is O-N-E. 1934, there's a bunch of junk put on the back of it. Here's this pyramid up over here, and there's an eye coming down, truncated pyramid, eye coming down. That is not the all-seeing eye of God. That's the all-seeing eye of Job. Job, that's the sign of the Illuminati, the enlightened ones. Down at the bottom, written in Latin, been on your George Washington for 60 years, says, Novus Ordo Seclorum, which means New World Order or New Order of the Ages. I tried to warn God's people about this about 20 years ago. People said, does it bother you to sound like a crackpot? Never has. Because I have been down in old cellars and dark places where the only light available was coming through the cracks. Think about that a little bit. Yeah, I've been in places where the only light available was coming through the cracks. Well, back about nothing was said about New World Order until just a few years ago, and I could name you the American president who started talking about it openly. My wife said, you've been talking about this for years. I've heard nothing about it in the world. Now they're talking about it openly. She said, why? I said, they think they have it in the bag. Very well, one day she'll say peace and safety. You know why they're crying peace and safety in this world today? A few years ago, I cut out a big editorial. Former President Reagan is calling for a world army, global army. Following presidents call for it. I was just talking to a gentleman not too many days back, works for a power company, tells me they're building multi-billion dollar power plants in Argentina, China, and all over the world. Now then, if you're in a, say, American company, and you're building multi-billion dollar power plants in all these foreign countries, how are you going to make sure that their armies don't rise up and go to fighting each other or fighting you and destroy your investment? The way you work it is this. That as long as you have an army and I have an army and you have an army, we're going to fight each other. But what we do is this. You contribute troops to a global army, UN army. I contribute troops. This becomes the international police force. And anytime there's an insurrection anywhere, we send in the UN troops. Desert Storm was the test. Somalia was the second test. At the present time, at Shepherd Air Force Base, 67 miles north of me, there is a UN building. There are UN troops. There are blue and white UN helicopter gunships. If we have insurrections in America like the LA riots, they're poised to put them down. Very well. You say, why are they doing stuff like that? Because they tell us that through their UN police force, their UN army, they will bring about world peace. Many of the leading brains of this world are saying we're about to enter the greatest era of peace the world's ever seen. I remember 1967, June 5th, 6th, 7th, 1967. My son David's much younger back then. We were down in the hog pen welding up. I was down there welding him up some hog feeders. Just every few hours, it seemed like every few minutes, I'd get a phone call, have to run way up the hill, go to the phone. Somebody somewhere over the country's calling me. Brother Piles, the Jews and the Arabs are fighting like cats and dogs. Isn't that a sign of the end of the world? I said, no, it isn't. Text says here, when they shall say peace and safety. When they shall say peace and safety. When they shall say peace and safety. When the day comes that man thinks he's solved his problems on this earth without God, he's achieved peace without the Prince of Peace. And just a few weeks back, your president took some great steps to surrender the control of the American military to the UN. Yes, I know what I'm talking about. Right. Right. All right, very well. You ever know, if you ever go up to the UN building, United Nuts, when they built that building up there, they quoted a text out of the King James Bible on the wall. It's carved into the wall. But they've got something different in mind than what you've got in mind when you read the text. Out of a King James Bible up there in the UN building, they have carved in the walls, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks, and their swords into plowshares. You play out, you're right. Yeah, take their spears and they'll beat them into pruning hooks, and they'll beat their swords into plowshares. You say, how wonderful, how wonderful, how wonderful. No, what they're telling you is they're going to disarm you. All right, very well. When they shall say peace and safety, then come a sudden destruction upon them. Second sign of the Lord's coming. Jesus Christ says, as it was in the days of Lot, It'll be in the day when the Son of Man shall be revealed. Let's go back to Genesis 19 and study the days of Lot. By the way, as it was in the days of Lot, it'll be in the day when the Son of Man shall be revealed. Back in the days of Lot, there was somebody on earth knew what was going on. See, I told you, when Christ came into the first world the first time, there's somebody around knew what was happening. Remember Simeon? Simeon knew what was happening. Remember that? Jesus Christ says, as it was in the days of Lot, it'll be in the day when the Son of Man shall be revealed. Back in the days of Lot, there was somebody knew what was going on. Genesis chapter 18, before God goes down there to destroy Sodom, he says in Genesis 18, verse 17, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? God could have destroyed Sodom, never told Abraham about it. He could have destroyed Sodom and then told Abraham about it later. But God doesn't operate that way. He says, shall I hide from Abraham that thing that I do? God informs Abraham of the destruction of Sodom before it takes place. Psalms 25, verse 14. The secret of the Lord. Stop right there. You know, folks are real fascinated with the future. If they're not fascinated with the future, why is it that people by the millions read their horoscopes every day? Why is it that any time any of these shows come on TV, like Ancient Prophecies or stuff like that, there's a request to run them again? Folks are very, very interested in the future. But listen to this text, Psalms 25:14. The secret of the Lord is with Nostradamus, Gene Dixon, Sybil Leach. Didn't say that. Edgar Casey. See, I've heard of him too. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him. When things start going on in this world, you know who it is will know the most about it? Them that fear Him. He will show them His covenant. He reveals to Abraham what he's about to do before he goes down to Sodom. Now, as it was the days of Sodom, it'll be in the day when the Son of Man shall be revealed. Let's study the days of Sodom. When we get down to that city, we find that that city is afflicted with a problem. That city has a particular sin. And until recent times, down at the courthouse and in the police station, that sin is named after that city. As we began to study that city, the Bible tells us when these angels in the form of fine men, go down and visit that city, the Bible tells us that all the men of the city, both young and old, are out in the streets. And they come to the door of Lot's house and they say, send these men, you know, these fine men just came into the city, send them out that we may know them. That word know does not mean get acquainted. It means no in the strongest sense possible. Ecclesiastes 12:11 says, the preacher sought out acceptable words. A man of God today is in a struggle. There's things in the Bible I must preach if I'm going to preach the Bible. Yet at the same time, I've got to be truthful and plain and at the same time be decent. Would you rather your children hear about these things from a man of God or somebody worse? People say, well, there's certain things I don't think ought to be discussed in the pulpit. All right, I'll make you a deal. They're being discussed all the time over your television. They're coming over ABC or CBC or NBC or HBO, hell blown out, hell boiling over. They're coming over your TV all the time. Kick your TVs out in the street because your children are hearing it over TV. Well, I didn't mean yours are. Mine aren't, but yours aren't. But most children are getting it over TV. Would you rather they hear it over TV or from a man of God? You say, well, I don't want my children hearing about it. Chances are your children know more about it than you do. He says, the preacher sought out acceptable words. One advantage to getting this from a man of God, he's struggling to have acceptable words. Down at the schoolhouse, they're going to give it to them a la barnyard. And if you don't figure that out, go home, pray over it, and it'll come to you about 2 in the morning. Down at the schoolhouse, over the television set, you'll get it a la barnyard. I've done seen a lot of the literature. It's a la barnyard. Now listen. When they say, send these men out that we may know them, that word know is used in the same sense that Joseph took his wife, Mary, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. In the same sense that Adam took his wife, Eve, and knew her, and she brought forth Cain and Abel. As far as I'm going to go with it, that's what know means. They do not want to get acquainted. They want to know them. Now watch this. This particular sin that I'm talking about that afflicted Sodom, did you notice it's in the streets? The men of that city, young and old, are in the streets. You catch that? The Lord says, as it was the days of Lot, it'll be in the day when the Son of Man shall be revealed. This particular sin will be in your streets. Listen, no older than I am. Back when I was in high school, I didn't believe such a thing existed. I thought it was just something old rough, sorry boys joked about. I just thought it was some kind of a joke, you know, that the thugs and just sorry guys joked about. Some of you brethren over here thought it was a big joke, then maybe you heard something about it in the military. And what I'm trying to tell you is, whatever cases they were around until recent times, you didn't hear about it. Oh yeah, probably been around to some extent, but until recent times, it was in the closet. Lately, it's gone into the cabinet. A lot of you folks won't catch that one either. Those of you who caught it said amen, didn't you? I'll say amen, amen. Some of you won't catch it. Till recent times, it's been in the closet. Lately, it's gone into the cabinet. All right, very well. It was not in the streets of America when I was going to high school. It was not in the streets of America when my wife and I married. It was not in the streets of America when my son David was in high school. It's been in the streets of your nation's capital lately. And they did not put in the press across America pictures I've seen. They didn't put them in your big papers, pictures that I've actually seen of what was done in the very streets of your nation's capital. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, one sign of His coming is that this thing will be in the streets. Next thing. Running out of time. First sign I gave you, Jesus said, when I come back, it'll be a time when the wicked world is crying peace and safety. Oh, sure, we've got peace and safety now because nobody's going to fight each other because we've got our blessed UN police force, and if anybody pops up and rises against us, we'll put them down. We've got our worldwide police force. Peace and safety. Back a few years ago when the Berlin Wall went down and all those things started happening in the Soviet Union, on comes Dan Rather and all the other fellows here in America and says, and now that America has no real enemies, we can do away with all this money we're spending for defense. You know, now we have no threat of war, and we could use it to fight AIDS and fix potholes in the streets. I said to myself, son, you need to read a book that came out in 1984 by a Russian KGB major called Galitsyn. He defected to the West, you know, 10 years ago, and warned us that the Soviets are about to pull off the greatest scam in all history. And everything he forecasted in 1984 has come to pass right to a T. I'll tell you about the rest of it sometime. Communism is not dead. The Russian army is not dismantled. The idea is to lull the West to sleep. Lull them to sleep is the plan when they shall say peace and safety. All right? Second sign. Like the days of Sodom, there'll be things in your streets. Now then, let's move over to Revelation chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18, we have the fall of Babylon. And Babylon is one of the broadest subjects in the Bible. You'll meet preachers or Bible students sometime, they'll say, Babylon is Rome. Others say, Babylon's old Jerusalem. Anytime I hear that kind of stuff, I remember when I was a youngster hearing a story about the blind Hindus. As a bunch of blind Hindus came upon an elephant. Blind Hindu number one grabs the elephant. He gets the elephant's leg. He said, an elephant is much like unto a tree. Another blind Hindu has the elephant's trunk. He said, no, an elephant is much like unto a snake. Another one has the elephant's tail. No, you're wrong. An elephant is like unto a rope. Another one has the elephant's tush. He says an elephant is like unto a bone. Another has the elephant's ear. He said, you're wrong. An elephant is like unto a fan. You know what the point of that story is? They were all right and they were all wrong because they just had a piece of it. Babylon in the Bible starts in Genesis chapter 10 with a man named Nimrod, 13th down from Adam. His name means Nimrodus, to subdue a leopard. The beginning of Babylon is with Nimrod. The beginning of his kingdom, Babel, means Babylon. Here you have the beginning of Satan's system here on earth. Babylon goes all through the Bible, and it doesn't end until Revelation chapter 19. It's Satan's entire system for the destruction of God's people and everything that's honoring to God. And finally, in Revelation chapter 18, Babylon goes down. I'm talking about Satan's whole system. But one of the signs of the fall of this worldly Babylon, when she goes down, it says in Revelation 18, verse 23, and by her sorceries were all nations deceived. Look up that word sorcery. That word sorcery is pharmakeia, from which we get pharmaceuticals, drugs. Anytime you find that word sorcery in the New Testament, it means pharmaceuticals. It means drugs. Because from the very beginning, those old-time witch doctors, those old-time devil magic folks, they put people under potions. American Indians used peyote. Sorcery, drugs was a part of sorcery. But when Babylon goes down, it says, through the abomination of her sorceries, her pharmaceuticals, her drugs, were all nations deceived. You know what the Bible just told us? There will be a worldwide drug problem when the Lord comes back. By her sorceries, by her pharmaceuticals, by her drugs, shall all nations be deceived. I challenge the scholarship of this world to prove to me there was a worldwide drug problem in AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem. There's never been a worldwide drug problem on this earth till the last few years. And your local sheriff may be sincere. He may try to fight it, do the best he can. But he will not be successful. Might be successful here, but they'll never stop it. Because this worldwide drug problem I'm talking about goes to some of the highest people on this earth controlled, including the royal family of England. He says, through the abomination of her sorceries were all nations deceived. Look at some of the things I've talked about tonight. That Bible plainly tells you, but ye brethren are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. When that time comes, God's people are going to have some discernment about it. I'm not talking about days and hours. You heard that a long time ago. I'm talking about seeing the things your Bible plainly teaches you unfolding out here in the world. As I close out tonight, I want to name you a great Bible event. And let's see who it was that understood the most about what was going on. Let's come to the crucifixion of Christ. At the crucifixion of Christ, round about the cross, we have there the Pharisees and scribes and leaders of the Jews. Let's think about them. Those Pharisees and scribes and leaders of the Jews, many of them spent 7, 8, sometimes 9 hours a day, all the daylight hours, studying the letter of the Old Testament. I doubt that there's a preacher in the United States of America ever puts in as many hours in a day as those old scribes did in studying the letter of the Old Testament. They knew every jot and every tittle. That was the smallest mark of punctuation and the smallest letter. They knew how many letters were on a given page of a manuscript. God had given Israel enough information in the Old Testament, if they had read it and believed it, they could not only have pinpointed the place where Christ would be born, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, Micah 5. They could not only have pinpointed exactly how he would come into Jerusalem, Zechariah 9:9, and he says, and he is just and lowly and having salvation and riding upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Oh, let's see how literal that is. You know, he is just and lowly and having salvation and figuratively riding upon a colt, a figurative colt, upon a figurative ass. and people say figuratively, you know, Hosanna. No, is that the way it happened? No, it happened like the Bible says it does. And I want to warn you about people that when you find something the Bible says, they try to spiritualize it. I want to give you a little poem. Say, watch some words rhyme here. Spiritualize. Spiritual lies. Spiritual eyes. Amazing how that rhymes, isn't it? He who would over-spiritualize doth often tell spiritual lies. He who would tell spiritual lies doth so because he hath no spiritual eyes. There's a little more to that poem, but I'll allow my family to publish it after I'm dead, if that ever happens. if it ever happens. I'm not planning on it right now. I've got some preacher friends that have planned, they've already planned big, elaborate funerals. I've made no such plans. I haven't made any arrangements with the undertaker. I'm still hoping to go up in the arms of the undertaker. Right. I haven't picked out a hole in the ground. I'm still hoping to make a hole in the sky. Right, watch this. Go back to the crucifixion. God had given those Jews so much information that had they gone over there and studied Daniel 70 weeks, and I've done the mathematics on this many times, and my son's done them. And when I was up there with him in January, I sat there and gave him a bunch of stuff that he pokes into his super-duper computer, and I got within right of a half year of it. If those Jews had taken Daniel 70 weeks and believed it and done the mathematics, they could have come right to the time. God told them right to the time that Christ would come into Jerusalem on that colt, the foal of an ass, to die for the sins of his people. They had enough information in the Old Testament. If they would have believed it, they would have had the place of his birth, the circumstances of his death, circumstances of his life, and they could have had the time of his coming into Jerusalem if they'd believed the book. But these Jewish scribes and scholars, the great scholars of Old Testament prophecy, they're blind as bats. It's being fulfilled right before their eyes, and they're denying it. If thou be the Christ, come down from the cross, and we will worship you. He saved others, he himself he cannot save. It's fulfilled right before their eyes, and they're denying it. The people who had the most knowledge of Old Testament prophecy are blind as bats. Somebody says, oh, well, I see now, the wicked world out here, their scholars will be blind, but the ministers of the true church over here will have the light. Oh, let's try that one. Let's try that one. Here's the Lord's true servants, the true apostles, the men he'd called that had walked with him 3.5 years. Where are they? They've scattered. You cannot prove by the Bible there's but one of them, and that's John that was at the foot of the cross. The rest of them have scattered. And when the women go to them and tell them the tomb's empty, he arose from the dead, they don't believe it. Their words seem to them as idle tales. You still think the ministers of the true church are going to be the ones that will know the most about it? Not according to this example. On the other hand, what you find is the people you'd least expect. Remember this? All worthwhile truth lies in a paradox. God never does it the way you expect. You know, God says, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. I ask you a question. Which way's up? You say, up's up. Which way's down? Down's down. That'll get you there on an elevator. But it won't make it in God's kingdom. Because God says over here in my kingdom, the Lord says in my kingdom, he that exalteth himself tries to go up, climb the corporate ladder. He that exalteth himself tries to go up on his own, said he is going to be a base put down. Man tries to work his way up in my kingdom, exalt himself, tries to get out of the boneyard, you know, and go up the corporate ladder, be somebody in my kingdom. God said, I'll put him down. Saith he that humbleth himself, willing to be the least in my kingdom, I'll send him up, I'll exalt him. God says in my kingdom, the way down is up, and the way up is down. All worthwhile truth lies to paradox. Lord says in my kingdom, the best way to have is be willing to lose, and the best way to lose is to try to have. right? God doesn't do things the way we expect. Let's go to the cross and see who knew the most about what's going on. All right? Those Jewish scholars and Pharisees, the Bible sharks, the Old Testament experts are blind as bats. The ministers of the true church, those he had called and walked with him for 3.5 years, they're off hiding. Also at the cross, though, there were some Roman soldiers, pagans. Pagan Roman soldiers. And they're down there casting lots. That means they're gambling for the clothes of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just good old boys, you know. Pagan Roman soldiers. But they're willing to look at the evidence. They see the earthquake. They see the events that's taking place, the darkening of the sun. And they say, truly, this man was the Son of God. Who knew the most about it? People you'd least expect. And I'm not going to stick my nose up because I feel like I'm a minister of the true church and say I'm going to know the most about it. Because I find a lot of my fellow ministers blind as bats. You talk to them about the coming of the Lord, all fulfilled in AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem. Then I have old oil field pumpers out in my home country come up and knock on my door, and they want a tape of what they heard the preacher on the radio, and they say, you know, son, he said, we're bound to be living in the end time. I say, why do you think that? Just common people you meet feel it in the very marrow of their bones. I'm not going to stick my snoot up in the air and say I'm a minister of the true church. I'll know the most about it. It could be there may be the simplest redneck in Mississippi out here that loves the Lord. Living an humble life, Lord may show him more about it than he does me. But you be sure of this. Somebody's not going to be in darkness. He says, but ye brethren are not in darkness. That day should overtake you as a thief. Give me another minute or two. Got one more verse down here. After saying, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, who gave himself for us that whether we wake or sleep, whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him, live together unto him, whether we wake or sleep. I'm glad the Apostle Paul put that in there because you know what he just said? He just said that your eternal salvation does not depend on your wakefulness. Look at that verse. I'm happy that was in there. Who gave himself for us that whether we wake or sleep, that we should live together with him. Even from a natural standpoint, God's people can't stay awake naturally 24 hours a day. At least I cannot. But he says, whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. I can go to bed tonight and take on a peaceful night's sleep knowing that if Jesus Christ comes back while I'm sound asleep, as the old saying goes, dead to the world, that my eternal salvation is just as secure as if I was out here somewhere on a mountain peak with a white robe on looking for him. He says, who gave himself for us that whether we wake or sleep, that we should live together with him. You can go tonight and sleep well. If the Lord comes back before morning, your eternal salvation doesn't depend on whether you're physically asleep or physically awake. Next. That term, wake or sleep, can also have reference to God's people going through this life on the ball, wide awake in his service. And I'm going to tell you quite plainly. Every once in a while, I have to get wrapped up in the things of this life. I have to deal with the IRS. I have to change oil. I have to fix broken down automobiles. I have to do a lot of things you folks do. And sometimes, I'm not as wide awake in spiritual things as I am at others. And I'm not suggesting you folks go out here and get drunk, but I think everybody here knows what I mean. I don't think anybody here tonight would say, I stay 100% on the ball all the time. Will you say that? Looks on your guilty faces, you won't say it, will you? But that says, whether we're wide awake in the service of God, or whether we're asleep, we're going to live together with him. One more way. Whether I'm alive when Christ comes back or whether my body's sleeping in the grave, it won't make any difference. All he died for going back with him. I gave you one thing to consider, though. your being carried to heaven does not depend on your watchfulness or your wakefulness. No, he just said that. Final question for you, though. Which condition would you rather be in? I'd rather be wide awake at the service of God over here with the children of light, walking with the children of day, than to be out here drunken with the drunk of the world and sleeping with the sleepy world. Oh, the Apostle Paul says that does make any difference pertaining to where I go home with him or not. Whether we wake or sleep, we're going to live together with him. But I'd like to have the satisfaction within my own heart. I've been over here on the firing line, wide awake, swinging my sword in the kingdom of God when the Lord blows the trumpet and takes us back. It makes no difference on that side of it, but it makes a lot of difference to me right now. I thank you and thank the Lord for your good attention. God bless you.